much. Thanks, guys. I don't know if you noticed, but there's themes of, excuse me, in almost every song about the whole earth is God's. There's a theme that was happening there. And so, Jim, thank you for being attentive, for picking songs. Maybe you haven't been. Maybe God's just that good in your life that you don't even have to think about these things. But you're going to see that theme come out this morning. And so for me, I had a bit of an inside track, and I was really touched in worship because I kind of knew what was happening, what was going on with regard to the sermon and how it was linking into the worship. It was amazing. Have you ever been that person that didn't quite get it? Like someone was teaching or a friend was telling a story and you were there like, I have no clue what they're saying. You ever been that person? There you go, at church. Well, much of Jesus' teaching in parables, the people were left looking like that. And I'm hoping that you're not left like that this morning with my teaching here on a parable that actually left people doing this. But I hope I'm going to take some solace in the fact that if you are, it happened to Jesus all the time. So I want to say a few words about parables. Scripture says that Jesus spoke in all kinds of parables, lots that weren't even recorded in the scriptures. It talks that and he spoke upon more parables. And so there's a lot of the parables that he spoke on that actually weren't even recorded. There's actually a lot of things that he said weren't even recorded because that would be a really long book. That. And so a parable is basically just a comparison to make a point. But Jesus, many times when he spoke, not even of parables, people hearing it didn't get it. Even his own disciples that he spent lots and lots and lots of time with had a very hard time understanding what he meant. The parables usually mystified people more than informed people. That being said, Jesus was misunderstood in a lot of times of what he was teaching. In fact, it was hard for people to get him, what he understood, what he was standing for, how his kingdom would rule and reign. James and John, their own mother, came to Jesus and said, okay, Jesus, like when you are ruling in your kingdom, because I know you're going to, and I know exactly how you're going to do it, could you please have one son on your right and one son on your left? Could you do that, please? Because James and John's mom was thinking kingdom in an entirely different way of what Jesus was thinking. And so she was saying, hey, I want to put a good word in here so that when Jesus establishes his kingdom, my sons are going to have power, prestige, and prominence. And so they didn't get it. And Jesus goes on to tell them during that time, you know what, actually in my kingdom, the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first. They're like, And so this is what Jesus is doing all the time. In fact, there's a great book by Robert Capon, and he writes on parables, and it's Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment. And here's a quote from him, and I love it. Mention Messiah to them. This is where, if he's speaking to Jesus. If Jesus were to mention Messiah to them, they would picture a king on a horseback, not a carpenter on a cross. Mention forgiveness, and they would start setting up rules about when it would run out. From Jesus' point of view, the sooner their misguided minds had the props knocked out from underneath them, the better. All the yammer about God, about how God should and shouldn't run his operation, getting them to just stand there with their eyes popped out and their mouths shut, would be a giant step forward. And so I actually think Jesus was doing some of that. Because people are like, how do you know? And Jesus says, they'll have ears to hear. The ears, they might not hear, and you're not going to understand the mystery. And so he's trying to get them to understand, like, what I'm about is totally different than what you think. You need to understand. And I thought, okay, I think we're the same way. I can't be so arrogant to look at the disciples and go, that guy's really dumb and dense. He doesn't get it. When most of the day, especially when I haven't taken some time to ponder and think, most of the day I'm like, what do I want in this kingdom of mine? And so it's not a natural thing to understand who God is. It's not a natural thing to understand what God thinks of us. It's really not a natural thing to understand what God thinks of the people we live with, we work with, we stand in line with, and we share the road with, if you understand what I mean. It's not a natural thing. The kingdom of God is so far off our radar, we would be wise to actually be humble in what we think we know and be willing to learn, to laugh at ourselves, and to be eager to have our hearts and minds changed and transformed so that we might be reminded of this precious gift given to us, this beautiful thing given to us. So on that note, let's pray. God, open our hearts and minds and spirits to receive your word. Free us from the arrogance of thinking that we've already arrived. And free us to manifest the beauty of your kingdom that is so peculiar, so different, so strange, and so other of what we would think. But this beautiful kingdom has the power to transform. So speak to us now through your word, even this parable. Amen. So the parable I get to look at is a simple one. It's in a series of parables, and Jesus rambled off parable after parable after parable during this time in Matthew. And Matthew 13:44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything that he had and bought the field." Okay. Let's try to understand this. In trying to understand it, I want to try to understand a little bit more about what kingdom of heaven might be, because this is a big loaded. There's lots of kingdom language. Actually, I get to preach 2 weeks from now as well. In between, I get to hear Peter as well, and so it's about the kingdom of the feast, and I'm like, I'm super excited about it. I got wrapped up, and I was already prepping like 2 weeks from now, as I was doing this as well, and I'm really looking forward to trying to grapple with what kingdom is. And so here, the kingdom of heaven. The Jews held a unique perspective on the movement of time and history. It has purpose. It's moving towards a goal. The living God, they would believe, is active in history, and it is moving towards, and history is actually moving towards an appropriate end, meaning the end of the kingdom, the end is actually the kingdom of God. So when that would might be when people say, okay, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, right? That's the end. And sometimes, as evangelicals, we mix it up a bit and we want to cash in on here and now and become a Christian and wait till discipleship happens when we die so we can go to heaven and take all the benefits. Actually, it's trying to understand the kingdom here and now, not just when you die. And so the kingdom of heaven isn't, what he's talking about here, isn't not necessarily pearly gates and gold streets. And so here, this unique view of history is reflected in the Jewish prayer, the Kaddish, which we find it says this: "May God let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon." So it's the now and the not yet. So it's now. The kingdom of God wants to rule and reign now, but it's not quite its fullness. And so we hold those things in tension. It's maybe saying when we think of kingdom, it's interesting, and I came across this this phrase by Gordon Fee, and he says, it's not the one in here, it's the one, this one here. He says, we're making the future present. So we're believing in a future of something good. No eye will see, no. The tears are going to be wiped out, there's going to be no hurt, no pain. But we're also called to make that future present now. Understand? So this is what following Jesus is about, trying to understand the kingdom in our lives now, and how does that affect me now? Not necessarily just like cash in on fire insurance and then that's it. But I'm hoping that we can capture our imagination today to see this kingdom, which is amazing, and it's worth something precious to us actually now, lived out in our families, in our work, with our friends, with those people that we don't even know, with the people that we share the road with and we stand in line with. So we need to understand kingdom is not as a place over which God is going to rule, but rather the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is a way of saying God is acting as king. The kingdom of God refers to the dynamic reality of God working or acting in our lives as king. This is a quote, Gordon Fee, that we wrote. And so what does that mean? Kingdom is, the word kingdom is basically a dome over which a king reigns. So the kingdom, is it torn down now, right? That was like years ago. The kingdom, you know, I don't know if they had many good years there, but it's much like a dome over which a king would reign. So my wife and I had the privilege of going to Spain a few weeks ago. And when we were there, we were just taken by the beauty of it. And it's so different. It's kind of like, and people are like, well, you're coming from Vancouver. Isn't that beautiful? We're like, yeah, but it's like so much different. And so one of the things that we loved, we would take little day trips out. And in the south of Spain, there's these communities called the Andalusian communities. And there were whitewashed homes and entire towns and cities. And they were stacked on top of each other on a mountainside. And in that area, so there's towns and then stacked on, and then the highest point, almost every town, every part of these Andalusian towns, there was an old castle. And so there's actually someone at some point that was their kingdom. And so they would erect a castle. They would erect the castle so they could see the enemy coming. They would have it there so that they could see and show the minions their prominence. They could see that. My kids are playing this game now. They climb up on something high and they're like, I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. And sometimes the word rascal gets confused with a few others. And it's really terrible when you're like, you're the pastor and your son or daughter's screaming this out. You're like, no. And so, sorry, even putting that in your mind, but you're just like, oh my goodness. Like, and so, but when they're up top there, it's interesting what happens to them. Right? I wish I could do it, maybe up on a stage here or whatever. But it'd be like, you know, they're playing this thing and they come over and they'd be like, I'm the king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal. And there's this idea of this prominence that they have over the other person, even over their mom and dad. And they're like, there's this something that's happening here that's giving them power. You know, I've never done that to Peter, actually. It's pretty good, actually. And so there's this promise. And it was interesting because I knew I was speaking on this and I was pondering this and I was looking at these towns in Spain. And I was like, yeah, it was beautiful, amazing, whitewashed things with whitewashed houses and towns with red geraniums. It was beautiful. And then you'd see this castle. It was awesome. And then I was like, yeah, that's a kingdom. That's a kingdom. Someone ruled and reigned over that area. And I wonder, how did they rule and reign? How did they? And then I got to thinking, my own, you get 42 years old, you get so introspective. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I have my own little kingdom, don't I? How do I rule and reign in my house? How do I rule and reign as a parent? How do I rule and reign when I'm standing in line at Starbucks and there's someone in front of me that's ordering, like, I can't even pronounce it. And I'm like, I just ordered the coffee already. How do I rule and reign in my sphere of influence? And I think understanding the kingdom, God wants us to understand that his rule and reign in the now and not yet can happen. The future can happen now in the present in our lives. Individual lives, family lives, in the life of the church. But that comes when people say, I'm no longer in charge. This is not my kingdom, actually. Because as I stand up here, I'm king of the castle, I realize that I'm just a little, tiny, insignificant in the perspective of who God is. But if I get God's perspective of who I am, who I actually am, he doesn't see me as insignificant. He doesn't see me the way I think he sees me. He sees me something amazing. He loves me so much that we're going to look at it later that he actually gave his life for me. So his kingdom would be one that would come underneath and serve and rule and reign in that way. Something entirely different than what the Jews were experiencing by the Romans during that time. So the Jews, when they talked about kingdom, they wanted a Messiah that was going to come and take over and kill all those bad guys and take them and put them and lock them away. They wanted to take the rulers, the Roman rulers that were up here, they want to knock them out. So what? So that they could come up here. And God says, yet my kingdom, I'm above everything. And yet I'm doing it so differently that I'm going to serve. And so we need to understand that God would actually want to serve us. Jesus speaks about that in earlier here. And I believe it's Matthew 13. John 13, he says, I showed the disciples the full extent of his love. And he took off his outer garments and he washed their feet. Okay, that's different. We need to be reminded of this. I'm way off my notes now, but it's way better. And so there was this beauty that we need to understand of who God is. It's not a ruling and reigning thing that wants to have us subjected to something that he's going to be a tyrant to. No. So the question is, understanding the kingdom of God is something is like this. So what does it look like? Is God a tyrant that wants to rule and reign my life so for his sadistic purposes? Would God rule and reign? Would his rule and reign be one that would make me a marginalized person? Would he take advantage of me? Would his taxes be too high? Would I have to give more than 10%? Oh my goodness. What would it be? What is God doing? How would I allow God in every part of my life? If we understand the beauty of who he is and the love that he has for us, then it can become natural to then give our lives under the rule and reign of this God that doesn't take advantage of us but wants the absolutely best for us. Kingdom of God. Beautiful thing. So what does it look like? There's so many stories in the Bible and you're trying to figure out, so what does it look like? I would suggest to you that the kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. In Colossians, it's not on the screen, but in Colossians 1, it says, Colossians 1, look at this, I didn't even get the verses, but Colossians 1, it says, for God was pleased to have the fullness of him dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God sees fit to put his fullness in the person of Jesus. If you want to see the fullness of God, you look at Jesus. Everything else is a shadow. All other scripture needs to be interpreted through the person of Jesus. So God's fullness is in the person of Jesus. So what does the kingdom look like? It looks like Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of God and therefore the perfect manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. You know, there was this kitschy little phrase. I kind of bucked it at the time. You know, WWJD years ago. That was kind of when I was growing up. And it was like, it was almost like this formula. What would Jesus do? And you do it. And you kind of were like, part of me is like, oh man, like I wish some young adults would have WWJD underwear. You know, like you try to understand what is it all about? How are we doing this? And yet we're all these broken people and we're trying to be perfect like Jesus. But we need to understand this fullness of the mystery that God would love us and that he would impart to us himself to live in and through us by means of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to be like Jesus. Show the fullness of the kingdom. What does it look like? When people refuse, this is a quote by Greg Boyd here. When people refuse to retaliate, choosing instead to return evil with good, as Jesus and Paul taught, the kingdom of God is present. When people love their enemies rather than fight them, bless those who persecute them rather than curse them, and pray for those who mistreat them rather than trying to get even, the kingdom of God is present. When people choose to serve rather than be served and would be killed rather than participate in killing others, the kingdom of God is present. When people choose to put the interests of others before their own or forgive even after multiple offenses, to invest their own time and resources in serving others, the kingdom of God is present. When people befriend the friendless, feed the hungry, house the homeless, serve sinners rather than judge them, and work to bring healing into people's lives and relationships, the kingdom of God is present. And when we choose to live in a way that ascribes worth to animals and earth rather than simply using them as a means of gratifying ourselves, as the Bible commands, the kingdom of God is present. This is the kingdom. We need to catch our imagination of the kingdom, of what it could be. Jesus was the manifestation of this mystery in human flesh and continues to be so through the work of the Holy Spirit even now. The kingdom is so precious. It's so valuable that Jesus would give up everything. This parable is less to do with what we have to do and more to do with what Christ has done. Do you understand? Because I don't know if I get it. So I'm going to say it again so I get it. This parable is less to do what we have to do and more to do with what Christ has already done. We understand there's an interpretation just before. The disciples are like, Jesus, my head is full. You're talking in parables. Explain them for us. So Jesus explains them. He talks about the field is the world, and he explains the weeds, right? And so then he speaks in more parables. And so with some of that, we can understand that this Jesus is actually the one in the field. Jesus is the one that found this treasure. Jesus is the one that sold everything that he had to not just steal the treasure, not just buy the treasure, but to buy the entire field. Now, most of you would understand that during that time of there weren't a lot of banks handy. There was lots of kind of people would come in and maybe pillage families and maybe even homes and whatnot. And so people would take the treasure, if they'd have it, if they knew something was something, and they'd bury it. And maybe if that person, and maybe they might not even tell anyone. And so maybe that person maybe died, and maybe the next generation has this field. They don't even know the treasure's there. We don't know how long the treasure's been there. But the treasure, it was common to bury treasure during that time. And so there's this treasure that's buried. And so the man is like, oh, wow, this is amazing. I got this. Now I need to find the owner because I got to do this properly. And so he goes and buys the entire field. And I want to look at that too and try to understand what this means. But before that, there's this verse in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 that I would believe at some point runs a little parallel to this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance that marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, does that sound familiar? The joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus bought the farm for us. Jesus sold everything that he had because of the kingdom, because of what God had planned out. Jesus only did what the Father would tell him to do, and he did this knowing that the Father was a good Father, a good God, and wanted the best for him, not just the treasure, but the entire field. So Jesus' death was for the entire field, for everyone. And we need to understand this. I need to understand this way more than I would. And here, there's a quote from Tony Campolo here that says that it's the vision of what's coming, the future, right? It's the vision of what's coming that enables us to endure any suffering and pain that mark our present lives. So we're living the future out in the present. Maybe it's too philosophical, but it's what's to come that we're able to live out today. The goodness, the hope that Jesus has for us. So how does this kingdom affect our lives? Greg Boyd says this, I love this quote, "The main goal of our life is to live in such a way that God's will on earth is done in such a way that it looks like heaven." Brilliant. Pretty presumptuous. Going, what do you mean? You got to be perfect? What does that mean? How does that work? You know what I mean? Like, it's like, how do you live that out? This isn't to set anyone up for failure. It's a way to live out this kingdom reality, what God would want to see happen in heaven, to one another. Forgiving one another, loving one another, being kind and gracious towards one another, being angry and telling your anger with one another and talk it through, being able to figure out ways to your family or church can help marginalized people, can help, instead of do this, can help serve them. This is what we're to do. There's another verse in Exodus 19 that is interesting and would do us a great favor to look at, to understanding this idea of field and kingdom and how do we live in it. Then Moses went up to God. This is before he's collecting the tablets. And the Lord called to him in the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God has this plan in place. God chose the people of Israel not because of anything they did, not because they're special, not because they're good, they're a cross-section of who the world is, actually. And God chose this nation to be in this relationship with him. And then if you look at the history of it, the nation's like, "No way, we don't want that. We want our own king." And God says, "Okay, here I have your king," and that goes sideways, and then there's all kinds of things that are happening. But God is always wanting to show his grace and his love to this covenant relationship that he has with his people. And it was always in the back of God's mind, and actually maybe in the forefront, that the way he relates to the Israelite nation would be representative of how he would want to relate to the rest of the world. And so the Israelites were to be this kingdom that would be full of God's grace to other people, and yet things get to happen and it's all craziness ensues. And but God's intent, his purpose, is that they're treasured possession because I want the whole world to see this. And in fact, as we see later in the person of Jesus, Jesus went and his blood was shed for everyone entirely. And so this idea of the field being the world, I want to read this quote by Robert Capon. "The church is not a group of only bright, white Anglo-Saxons who are happily married, have 1.8 children, and never get drunk. Instead, you let it be what it, in fact it already is, a random sampling of the broken, the sinful, the half-cooked world, the that God in Christ loves, dampened by the waters of baptism, but in no way necessarily turned into perfect peaches. And so, God bought the field. He bought the sinkholes. He bought the poison ivy. He bought the dung heaps. He bought the sticker bushes. He bought the rats, the mice, all the beetles that came with it. This is what Jesus did. Purchased the entire field. And Capon goes on to say this: if the church can't even bring itself to buy all sorts of conditions of human beings, white, non-white, male, female, smart, stupid, good, bad, spiritual, non-spiritual, it can't pretend that it's the hope of the entire world. Meaning, it's a great lesson again to the humility that we should have as recipients of the gift that God has given us, His love, His generosity in Christ Jesus. And so as we serve, as we understand this and we allow God to be a part of, to reign over our kingdom, then we reign like God reigns in our lives, with love, compassion, servanthood. I'm excited about our church. I'm excited about the people in our church. I'm excited about what God wants to do in and through us for our community, not just for our communities, for around the world. I'm excited about what's happened with the Delete Foundation. I'm excited about what's happening in the lives of us. I hear people rub shoulders with their neighbors, and they're saying, hey, come, check it out. We're a bunch of broken but beautiful people. And we want to accept this. We want to understand and know more fully the love of God in our lives. And would you come to experience this? And I quote Peter Nichol from last week. I wasn't here, but I got to read his sermon. And he says this: we must come to terms with the fact that we don't always know who's in and who's out as far as the kingdom is concerned, and we don't need to. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to live like the treasured lives that God sees in us, so that we can reshape people's hearts and thinking and going, that happened for them? For my neighbor to look at me and go, God got a hold of that half-baked guy. Maybe he can do the same for me. With all my fears and insecurities. Wow. So I don't tout around about how good I am in God. I go, I'm just so grateful for what God is doing in my life and the love that He's shown me. And so it's a different understanding of Christianity, which I believe we understand and we're getting, but we need a reminder of that. We are to live in such a way that we are seeking the kingdom first and everything second. We live in such a way to seek to allow Jesus to rule and reign in our lives, so that the treasure that we have and experience in our lives can be experienced by all, regardless of race, wealth, intelligence, and creed. The church, Daryl Johnson says, draws back the curtain of the coming kingdom, unveiling the horizon of the world's future. Our church, when we sit together in potluck, and when we meet in our small groups, when we call someone, when we hear someone's marriage is going down hard, and we come around that person, we love them, we don't judge, we embrace them, we say, how can we help you? We draw back the curtain of what God's future is, so we, the church, can live this out. It's actually attainable in the person of Jesus. The church points to how it's supposed to be. That is why living as a Christian life is adventurous and full and fun. This is why it's fun. Jesus is the manifestation of God and therefore the perfect manifestation of the kingdom. The kingdom always looks like Jesus. The kingdom is not of this world. Jesus keeps it distinct and beautiful. We are to seek His kingdom first, to allow God to rule over your dome. Where God reigns has nothing to do with nationality, race, gender, political affiliation, ethnicity, or comparisons. The cross is not just something that Jesus does for us. It's something that Jesus does in us. As we give our kingdom to Him, He changes us to live, love, and serve like Jesus. We cannot do this in our own strength, but when we submit our heart, our will, our rule to Jesus, then the kingdom can work in and through us. Who or what is reigning over your dome? How is the dynamic reality of God acting as king shaping your life this week? What is one thing that I could do this week that would help manifest God's kingdom here on earth? Maybe it's just reveling in the fact that God loves me, wants the best. What? God wants so much for us. He wants so much for us. So much more. He wants his heaven here on earth. Not in a crazy utopia that can never happen, but something that's dynamic, that is changing people's lives, broken to beautiful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth, in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our hands, in our work, in our families, in our play, in our hopes and dreams, as it is in heaven. Help us, Coast Hills and other churches around, help us make your preferable future present here in our lives today, that we would reveal the beauty of who you are, that many would come to an understanding and be transformed by your love. Amen.
Well, let's stand and we'll get ready to close our service and trust that you've been blessed this morning.